Peace of the Lord be with you. Some of you may be wondering, that doesn't look like Kate Davilar. That's true. I'm not Kate Davilar. Kate had a couple things that pulled her away from campus, so I am stepping into the pulpit in her stead. So you get me tonight. Ha! Ha! You miss. But I'm excited to preach. I'm excited to be with you because you're my people and I love you. I want to begin tonight with a question, and I want this to be interactive, so feel free to shout an answer back to me. There's not necessarily any right or wrong answer. It's what the answer is to you. Here's the question. What is one of the most important human activities, one of the most important things that we do? Talk to me. Sleeping, breathing, other than just biological. Sports. I hear a lot of whispering. Give me pizza. give me an answer up in the balcony. Come on. Hockey. All right. One of the great. Yeah, we got some love up here. One of the most important things in my life. Here's one of my answers to that question. Are you ready? It's not pizza. It's not hockey. It's not breathing, although all of these things are utterly significant to your nature and being on this planet Earth. It is remembering. Remembering. Remembering is one of the greatest gifts and pleasures in life. I was on a church retreat this weekend, and I was stayed up late with some friends. And we just told stories, remembering things that we did in college or before. Remembering issues about our dynamics in our families, just telling stories, remembering has got to be one of the chief pleasures of being human, to recall back these events and these things that have happened in our life and to tell the story again as if it happened for the first time right in front of us. Remembering has got to be one of the great pleasures and satisfactions of being a human being. It's one of the reasons why we tell family stories. I don't know if you grew up in a family that told stories, but if you did, you never tired of hearing them. The stories of how grandma fed the family from nothing during the Depression, or you heard Uncle Joe tell the story of the Great War. We never tire of hearing the story of how Cousin Eddie cut off his big toe with a weed whacker. We love to hear the stories of how grandma and grandpa met and fell in love. Some of the family stories are funny and fantastic, and others are difficult and sad. But we love to hear them because they are our stories. And the stories have the power to do more than rehearse particular memories. They have the power that allows us to believe that we are not just spectators in life, but participants in a larger drama that is still unfolding. The stories I like most are the stories about the faith of the family. In my family, I like to hear the stories of how grandma had nothing, but still gave away most of what she had and gave her tithe every week to the church and gave away food to those who had less. I like to hear the story of my mom's conversion when she was in eighth grade and how, through prayerful obedience, that led to the conversion of her whole family. I like to hear the story of how my dad, when he was 10 years old, came to know Christ through a camp counselor named Trigvi. The reason why we love these stories of faith is because they happened to people we know, people we love, in ordinary places like this, where people step out in extraordinary faith. Faith not necessarily rooted in emotion, but a deep confidence, a trust in the word and promises of God. Stories where God is quietly involved in our daily existence. These stories of faith remind us that to get by in life, sometimes we need more than pragmatic money. We need more than self-sufficiency. Sometimes we need to trust in the hidden hand of God. These stories of faith are like jewels that we hold up to the light. And if we turn the stories ever so slightly, we get to see different characteristics, different truths of these stories. We turn it this way and we see that. We turn it that way in the light and we notice this. And these stories, as we turn them like a jewel in the light, remind us that good stories, the best stories, have more than one meaning, more than one narrative, more than one principle, more than one insight. These stories, as we hold them up to the light, have lots of things to teach us. So we never tire of hearing it. Tell it again, Grandpa. Tell again how you fell in love with Grandma. Tell it one more time. We hear it again and again until it gets in our bones, until we can recite those stories to the next generation. And that is something of what the book of Genesis is for us. These are family stories of faith. Tonight, I want to invite you to hear, to really hear one of our family stories as if for the first time. And all you have to do is listen with your heart to what the Word has to say and teach us tonight. I want you to turn to Genesis 24 if you have your Bibles open.
And I hope you have your Bibles open. Come to worship, you got to bring your Bible.
Genesis 24. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the story of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. What's so funny? Oh, wait, no, we're not there yet. No. Turn it back. Yeah, there we go. I thought I had something on my nose. Oh, no. PowerPoint people, we got to stay on task. Here we go. Come on. I love my PowerPoint people. Come on. All right. Genesis 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but will go to my country and to my kindred and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'Put your offspring, and I will to your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all kinds of choice gifts from his master. And he set out and went to Aram Naharim, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water. It was towards evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. I am standing here by the spring of water, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I shall say, 'Please offer your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, there was Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, coming out with her water jar on her shoulder. The girl was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me sip a little water from your jar. 'Drink, my lord,' she said, and quickly lowered her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Then the camels had finished drinking. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, Tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, We have plenty of straw and fodder and a place to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the way to the house of my master's kin. And we'll pause here. At this point in the story, Rebecca returns to her family and tells them what has happened. Her brother Laban goes out to Abraham's servant to greet him and to invite them back to their tent. The servant tells them of the errand he is on. He tells of Abraham and his prosperity. He tells how Abraham has sent him here to find a wife for his son Isaac. He tells them and recounts the story at the well where he prayed specifically for someone to show up and offer him water and his camels water, and how Rebecca had answered that prayer perfectly. And how he gave Rebecca jewelry and fell down and worshiped the Lord because God had mercy and shown favor on him. We pick up the story again in verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered, The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you anything bad or good. Look, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son. As the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, she said, Send me back to my master. Her brother and her mother said, Let the girl remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, Do not delay me. Since the Lord has made my journey successful, let me go, that I may go to my master. They said, We will call the girl and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, Will you go with this man? She said, I will. So they sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse, along with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, May you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes. Then Rebekah and her maids rose up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had come from Beer Laharoi and was settled in the Negev. Isaac went out in the evening to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming. And Rebekah looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she slipped quickly from the camel and said to the servant, Who is the man over there walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, It is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The good stories have more than one meaning. And this is a story that if we hold up to the light and rotate it around, gives us particular insights. This is a beautiful family story. It's a story of faith. It's a story of friendship. It's a story of hope. And some of you may be thinking it sounds a lot like a love story, a story about how two people found each other, a story about how to find a spouse. And you would be right. Indeed, if you turn the story one particular way, it could be about a marriage strategy or how God hooked Isaac up. Now, if you're paying attention to the story closely, the marriage strategy goes something like this. For all of you who are interested in this sort of thing, pay attention. Trust someone who your family knows and who knows you. Have that friend or person swear an oath to your dad by grabbing under his thigh. Have that friend go to your people, wherever your people are at, in this story, at least 1,000 miles away, find a well or wherever the women are hanging out. Say a prayer for discernment, asking God to give you a sign. Be specific. Now, here's the hard part. Wait and watch. Watch and wait. If the prayer is answered, woo her with cool jewelry, especially if it comes from Scott down at Jewel Tech on 8th Street. When you meet the family, come with cool gifts and tell them that you are on a mission from God. And if the girl chosen says yes, take her home, for you have found your friend a spouse. That's the marriage strategy of Isaac and Rebecca. As best as I could kind of distill it, that seems to be it. Now, this may not be the chosen marriage strategy for you, but I think it would be cool if one of you tried it. I'd like to hear that story sometime. Seriously, there is some wisdom to listen to here. Abraham knew that it was important for his son Isaac to have a wife who would understand his faith, his people, his culture. If Isaac takes a spouse from the Canaanite clan, then their ways and their traditions, and more importantly, their gods, would have been predominant. The memory of God's covenant with Abraham will be forgotten, eliminated. God knows that there is wisdom. Abraham knows that there is wisdom in the lesson to go to your people as a marriage strategy for a spouse. Now, sometimes in a pastoral situation, people will ask me, Trigvi, I've been dating Billy Bob for a while, and he's a great guy. He doesn't really know the Lord, doesn't love God at all. Does this matter? But I love him so much. He's fun, he's bright, he's good to me, but he's not a believer. Should this matter? And this is a good and honest question, and I'm loath to give universal rules on this because everyone is different and every relationship is different. But as a general principle, my answer is typically absolutely yes, it does matter. It does matter when you think about a life with somebody, about thinking about your faith, and about the commitments and the values and what forms a life together. Because we live in a corrosive culture. We live in a culture that is absolutely very difficult for fidelity and for holiness and for integrity in a marriage. And it is important that as you make covenant vows to another person, male and female, that those covenant vows are done with a sense before God, and that your hearts together are seeking out Jesus Christ. If you think that your faith doesn't matter as you think about a spouse, you're naive. You're just naive. It does matter. Abraham knows that he needs to go to his people to find a spouse. And who are your people? Your people are those that love Jesus Christ with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves. As a general rule, I encourage you, if you're serious about wanting to find a spouse, go to your people. Now, that's one of the angles that we see when we turn the story. If we turn the story another way, this could be a story about a parent's radical trust in God. God has a plan that is large and universal. It is a plan to bring salvation to all the world. It is a plan to reverse the curse from the garden. He's going to do this through his word, through his covenant promise he makes with Abraham and Abraham's line. Abraham trusts God to do this. Abraham can look back on his life and know that every time he has stepped out to trust God, that he was blessed and that he prospered. And now that he is facing the end of his life, and his beloved Sarah has now died and gone to the Lord, he has to trust that God will keep his promise to him for the generations that follow him. But first, Isaac needs a wife. He needs an heir. God's plan hangs on the edge of a blade. Yet Abraham chooses to trust God. This story is about a parent, Abraham, who has an unshakable faith in God. And this is easier said than done. It can be easier sometimes to trust that God will keep his promises to you and not for those that you love most. So you worry, you fret, you're anxious. You start to micromanage kids' lives because in our heart, we don't trust that God will really provide. This is an issue of faith. For you parents here tonight, this is a story reminding us to trust God's provision for your children. Abraham trusts God to keep his promise with faith. He remembers that God has been faithful in the past and that God will be faithful in the future. Abraham knows that God's name and honor is on the line. If Abraham has learned anything over the years, it is that God keeps his promises. In faith, he trusts that God will provide for Isaac a beloved. Someone to love him, to be his partner and companion in life, and to carry on the covenant promise that will ultimately bring salvation and reconciliation to all the world. If we turn the story slightly, it is a story about a parent's radical trust in God. And if we turn it just another way, this is a story about the virtue of what to look for in a spouse. What do you look for when you're looking for someone to marry, to be in a relationship with? I mean, there's obviously the cosmetic things, right? Some tilt, some emotional energy, how somebody looks, are they beautiful, easy on the eyes, all of those kinds of things. That's typically how our culture talks about having a relationship. If you watch The Bachelor, that's about as far as it gets typically, right? Yeah. Yeah, if I offended you, I don't care. Now, see, that wasn't even that funny. I get love for that. Now, there are lots of qualities to choose from, and I'm not saying those other things are insignificant in a relationship. They are significant. But this story highlights a few things of character that are important to look for. When Abraham's servant runs to her, Rebecca, what happens? Rebecca offers this stranger water from her well. She didn't send him back saying, "Get your own water." She gave him what she had at the moment. And then, and this is the kicker, she offers to water the stranger's camels. Now, how many camels were there? Does anyone remember? 10 camels. They've just traveled over 1,000 miles to get here. How much water and how many times does she have to fill a jar to give water till they are satisfied to 10 camels? I don't know. A lot. I tried to find that answer out and I couldn't find it, but it had to be a ton. Camels drink forever and they can go 1,000 miles without a drink of water. And 10 of them had to be watered. And the only way to do that was to drop the bucket into the well and to pour it out. Now that, I imagine, took a lot of patience. It required a lot of sweat. It required a lot of fortitude, and it required a servant's heart. What did Rebecca do and demonstrate? I think she offered compassion, and she offered hospitality. Compassion on someone in need, and hospitality by willing to provide for another's need. If Rebecca would do this for a stranger, how much more for her family? Which I have to believe is one of the reasons why Abraham's servant prayed so specifically. Lord, may the one who offers me a drink and the one who will give drink to the camels. May she be the one that you choose for Abraham's son, Isaac. And what he's asking for here is not just beauty, not just the surface things. He's asking God for an insight into the soul, into the character, the fortitude of another person. And that's one of the things, when you're looking for a spouse, you should think about. Would they water your camels? Or the equivalent? Do they care for others in need without asking, without looking for anything in return? If there's someone there who is hurting, do they show up and give compassion? If there is a stranger in their midst, do they welcome them into their home and offer them food and hospitality? That's the kind of person, male and female, you should be looking for. Someone with that kind of internal beauty, that kind of internal character. And that is what Abraham's servant is looking for. If you turn the story a certain way, it is a story of what to look for. Rebecca is what I like to call Golgi. Now, do you know what Golgi is? Golgi was a term my friends and I invented. John Brown, who will be here next week preaching at the gathering. We invented this when we were young, saying we were trying to find somebody with Golgi. Now, Golgi, the Golgi apparatus, is in the human cell. All right, stay with me here. This is faith and learning coming together. The Golgi apparatus is that little circular thing. You can see it on the left-hand side right there. The Golgi apparatus, from what I understand of the human cell, it takes in things from the cell, it modifies it, it repackages it, and it sends it out of the cell better. And we figured that's exactly what we're looking for in a spouse. Somebody that can take me in, remodify me, repackage me, and send me out better. That's what Rebecca is. Rebecca's Golgi. And what you should be looking for is Golgi. You look for somebody that can make you a better person. I mean, they can be beautiful and all, but if they can't take you in, repackage you, remodify you, and send you out a better person, just keep on walking. You need to find Golgi. They're not looking for Golgi on The Bachelor. No. So, look for Golgi. This is a story about looking for somebody that can make you better and that you can make better. It's a story about looking below the surface of skin to see one's true heart, one's true soul. Because ultimately, that's what you need. That's what you, marriage is about going home. And that isn't just a crush or an emotional thrill. It's the long journey, day in and day out. And that's what I pray for you. I pray for each one of you to find Golgi, just like Rebecca or Isaac. We don't know much about Isaac. I don't know if Isaac was Golgi or not, but I think he was. And if we turn the story another way, this could be a story about an adventurous young woman willing to follow the leading of God's faith. This is a story about a faithful, adventurous young woman. Rebecca gets up on an ordinary day. It's a day like any other. It's the same day, actually, she's probably had over and over again. She gets up, puts herself together, she gets something to eat, she goes about her daily chores, she tidies up the tent, she kneads some bread. At night, along with all the other girls from her clan, she goes out to get some water. And there, as she goes out, is a man, a stranger, at the well. He's got camels. She doesn't know him. He's obviously traveled a long way. He's dusty, looks preoccupied. He's mumbling to himself and obviously tired. And this man runs to her. But she doesn't run away. Maybe simply to break the monotony of her daily life. Maybe because she was curious. Maybe because she felt something deep in her say, this is interesting. We don't know, but she stays. And we do know that she offers to give the stranger some water and his camels. The stranger asks who she is, who her family is, and she tells him, not thinking anything of it. And then the stranger starts placing jewelry on her, puts an earring in her. What? She starts telling her about this master, this rich man in a land far, far away, but from her own family. who's got a son, wink, wink, and he needs a wife, wink, wink. And I prayed, God send me a sign, and then you showed up, and he gave me my camel's water, which was the exact sign that I prayed for. And now I want to take you away from my master's son, and you will be part of a large family that will eventually save the world. So what do you say? Are you in? Now, it's not every girl that says, yeah, let's go. I'm game. Rebecca's got some spirit. She's got some chutzpah, the sense of adventurous faith. She's Golgi, boys, all Golgi. Sometimes God shows up and calls us to do something that doesn't make sense. God calls us and interrupts our daily life to do something that threatens our status quo, our everyday routine life. Sometimes God calls us to leave all we have, our family, our friends, and to follow an instinct, even when the end result is not clear. And this takes faith and trust and a sense of adventure. And in this story, the end result is that Rebecca finds, by being adventurous, a man who loves her deeply. Now, I want to qualify this. I don't want you to go home and say, now, Trigg taught us at the gathering that if some stranger comes up and asks me to go with him to marry his boss's son, I should go. I really don't want to feel that phone call from your parents this week, so I'm not necessarily saying that every time somebody says, this is the will of the Lord for you, you should exactly do it. I am saying that if Rebecca hadn't had faith, a faith that was up for an adventure, she would have missed out on something beautiful and something significant. She would have missed out on participating on a larger plan God had for her life. Sometimes our greatest defeats in life are because we are too afraid to try and to risk out in faith. General Patton once said that fear kills more people than death. Fear can keep us from the adventure God is inviting us into. Rebecca is a young woman who was not afraid to fall into an adventure with God. Now, stories have more than one meaning, at least the good ones do, which is why we don't mind hearing them again and again, telling them over and over, until they get inside of us, until they speak to us and teach us. They serve like compasses that give us direction into the wide open country of our lives. But this is a story, fundamentally, if we turn it this way and that, from every angle, we see clearly that this is fundamentally a story where we remember God. We remember God's loving provision in our lives, which is what this story is mostly about. If we turn the story around and around from all angles, what we discover is that from every angle, this is a story about how God chooses to work in history, in our history, to conspire our best. This is a story about the hidden and invisible hand of God, about how God's Spirit acts in the life of God's people. The word we use most often in the church for this kind of activity is the word providence. Providence is a word to describe God's protective care as a spiritual power. Providence points us to a God who cares, comforts, and intercedes in life to arrange our benefit, conspiring our best. Providence is speaking about God's loyalty, God's love, God's fidelity, and above all, God's sovereignty. Claiming providence as a reality can change everything because it allows us to see reality with new eyes. Seeing with the eyes of providence can change how we understand and interact with reality, with our everyday lived lives. Now, did you notice that God doesn't really show up in this story? There's no angel. There's no dramatic voice from above. There's no vision of the divine. All the drama happens with ordinary people going about their ordinary days. There is a journey. There is a specific prayer. There is faith that God will intercede. But it all happens in everyday friendships, chores and duties, conversations and acts of hospitality. And what I want to propose to us tonight is that this is most often how God works in our history. God most often works quietly in ways that are hidden to the naked eye. This is a story about a God who is at work even when we can't see it. We don't necessarily see God acting, but we get the tacit sense that God is involved, arranging the pieces on the board just so. God is working out extraordinary ways in the ordinary events of the day. This is most often how God works with us. And sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we tend to focus on the miraculous and the dramatic, miracles and healings. And this happens. It does happen. But what we often miss in this emphasis is that the Holy Spirit is most often working in the daily events of our life in quiet and unnoticeable ways. The events that seem purely ordinary, like showing up to the well, doing a daily chore or task, like going to class, or going to the Dow to work out, or going to the library, or having a conversation on the sidewalk. That these are the ways that God draws us into a larger purposes of his life. God shows up in quiet ways sometimes. And if we have the eyes to see it, we can begin to see God's providence at work every day. God is at work all the time. God, the Holy Spirit, is always working, but we don't always notice it. God is always happening. We don't have to make God happen. This is why I love the image of the tree so much. You stand in front of a tree and it doesn't look like anything's going on, but it's alive. It's growing deeper and taller. And that's often how God is working in our lives. God is present, but we don't notice it because it's so ordinary. And I sometimes wonder, what would happen? What would it be like if we actually saw the little details of our life as participating in God's providential care? What would it be like if we saw that these ordinary daily chores, like getting water, or offering relief to a stranger, or going to class, or listening to a lecture, or working on a paper, was something God may be using to pull us into a larger salvation history? That the seemingly little or insignificant events of a day is the very stuff God uses to make our life larger, to invite us into an adventure of faith. What would it be like if we understood that people we meet in ordinary days might be inviting us into a larger framework of God's redemption in the world? I think it would explode our days with wonder, because every encounter would be a possibility to be drawn into something that God is using for good. Tonight I had dinner with a guest on campus, Professor John Webster, who teaches theology at the University of Aberdeen. He's on campus to give the Danforth lecture, which will be tomorrow in Graves Hall at 4 o'clock, and I highly recommend everyone coming out for this. He's a world-class theologian, and at dinner, somebody was asking him, Professor Webster, how did you become a world-class theologian? He paused, and he said, well, my first year at Cambridge, I just blew off my first year in such a way that my advisor took me aside and he said, well, John, you've got two options. You can go into forestry or you can do theology, because those are the two areas that need people. He had just done so poorly that he got slotted into one of these two areas. So, well, I guess I'll study theology. Well, over the next 35 years, he's become one of the world's great theologians. And I can't help but wonder, as I heard that story tonight at dinner, that the hidden hand of God was active in his life. He probably didn't know that as he sat in front of this advisor when he was 20 years old, making these decisions, that this was the means by which God was quietly and significantly shaping his life and drawing him into a work and witness that was going to bear much fruit for the church. But he did that. And I can't help but wonder for you that the conversations that you're having, the decisions that you're making right now at Hope College, that 35 years from now, you're going to be at a table and you're going to be telling the story, remembering your life and telling people that I had this conversation or I read this book or I had this encounter and it was just what God needed to draw me into a larger framework, to draw me into a deeper faith. This story of Isaac and Rebekah is our story. In faith, you are invited not to be a spectator. You and I are invited into the story to enter into God's providential care for our life. For in Christ, you are a jewel held up to the eternal light, turning this way and that by the hidden hand of God. And I wonder, years from now, what will you remember? What stories will you tell? And what stories will be told about you? What stories of faith will resonate at the family table when you tell of how God silently and quietly brought you into share into the large salvation history of Jesus Christ? Stories that when we look back, we will realize that even at the time God felt hidden in our lives, invisible, when we look back years later, we realize that God, through his Holy Spirit, was guiding us all along. And these become the stories of faith that we need to share with each other. It can be hard sometimes to trust in God's providence, trust in God's faithfulness. It's easy and more natural to worry, and so we do, which is why we need to tell the stories, why we need to remember, to tell them over and over again until it drills into our hearts that God actually does love us, that God actually does want a personal relationship with us, that God is calling you to trust him no matter what the circumstances on the ground may be, that God does conspire at your best. And my friends, that is what this table calls us to remember. This table calls us to remember that there is a God of providence, a God who cares about your specific life, and that your specific life, through ordinary means like a cup and a bread, is participating in the very communion of God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. In the ordinary ways in your life, I believe the hidden hand of God is turning you this way and that to put you on the right path. And what he calls for you is an openness to come and to receive his grace in a large adventure.